Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 9. In our study of the book of Romans, we have progressed to Romans 9, verses 14 and following. No more important, no more fascinating, no more controversial section of Scripture than this. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Having just said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, I think you can see pretty plainly as we read this that the text before us today is about God's sovereignty. And specifically, it is about his sovereignty over salvation. Now, a text like this, he has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires, naturally raises some questions, doesn't it? Maybe even some accusations against God. How can God be fair if he chooses some but not others? If election is true, aren't we just robots, that's all? What about man's free will? If the elect will inevitably be saved, then what's the point of evangelism? If God is sovereign over belief, then how can he justly condemn sinners to hell? After all, it's his choice that sends them there, isn't it? All those questions and more are wrapped up in verse 14 when Paul says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Is it okay for God to be sovereign? That's pretty much the question that's before us as we deal with this text. Is it okay for God to be sovereign, especially over something as important as salvation? People have been asking that for thousands of years. Believers, unbelievers, philosophers, theologians, even just ordinary Christians like you and me. Is it okay, is it just for God to be sovereign? Now, let me point out something for you as we approach this verse, these verses. I believe that there is one great requirement for studying the sovereignty of God, especially in the sovereignty of God in regard to salvation. I believe there is one great requirement for that. Although the issue is complicated at times, the one great requirement is not intellect. It is not theological or philosophical acuity. The one great requirement for studying the sovereignty of God and salvation is humility. It's humility. I've always said that God's sovereignty isn't hard to understand, it's hard to accept. You see, I can imagine someone saying something like this to me as we begin this series. Joel, you know, you're welcome to say whatever you want from Romans 9. You can say whatever you want, Joel, as long as when you're done, I can still believe that I am an autonomous, self-determining, in charge of my own destiny being. You can say whatever you want, as long as that's still the case. You can teach whatever you want, as long as at the end of it all, I am left on equal terms with God. I'm quite willing for God to be sovereign as long as he shares that sovereignty with me at points where I'm interested in it. God can exercise absolute control over the sun, the moon, and the stars. He can tell the wildebeest when to migrate, the birds when to hatch, the wind which direction to blow. But when it comes to my eternity, God is obligated to consult me first. I require, in fact, only this one thing from God. All I require from him is the right of self-determination. That's all. So, Joel, you can say whatever you want from Romans 9, but you better leave my autonomy, you better leave my self-determination, you better leave my pride intact. With that kind of echoing in our minds, none of us would put it quite in those terms, of course, but with those words echoing in our mind, then I would suggest to you again that the one great requirement, the one ultimate requirement for studying the sovereignty of God and salvation is indeed humility. Isn't that the primary problem when we read verse 16, that it strikes at our pride? And Paul writes, "So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." The stumbling block in that verse is my pride. But as children find peace and comfort in submitting to the rule of godly, loving parents, as a wife finds protection and shelter and joy in submitting to a loving husband, so we find peace and comfort and protection and shelter in joyfully submitting to a sovereign, good, wise, and loving God. There's no future in fighting against God's sovereignty. Nowhere is our creatureliness and his creatorness more evident, more central than in this doctrine. He made us. We are his, and gladly so. And the creature's first duty is dependence, not assertion. Surrender, not revolt. Humility, not pride. Now, I'm going to say an awful lot about human responsibility in the course of the next couple of weeks as we study these verses. Human responsibility is a vital biblical doctrine. In fact, divine sovereignty cannot be comprehended accurately apart from a true and biblical understanding of human responsibility. You see, excluding either divine sovereignty or human responsibility from your understanding of how God works is kind of like trying to drive a Formula One race car with one eye closed. Theological depth perception requires both eyes, a full understanding of both sovereignty and responsibility. But I would suggest to you that the key to it all, what must govern all of our thoughts as we do this study together, is a heart of humility. He is creator, and we are creature. He is God, and I am not, and I'm glad it's that way. To borrow Paul's parable, pot, meet the potter. Meet the hands and the mind that made you. And he, the potter, he is good. He is right. He is wise. And he is just. And he is Lord. We will gladly spell Lord, in fact, with a capital L. If Lord is a bit of an antiquated word and you're not quite sure what it means, then we'll just spell it B-O-S-S. That might make more sense. He is boss, right? And to him we will gladly surrender. Now, it would be appropriate for us to jump right into Paul's instruction here in Romans 9:14 with that heart of humility that we've just talked about. In many senses, this is the most important passage in all the Scripture on the sovereignty of God. However, I thought that might be a little bit unfair to us. It might leave unanswered many questions that you have. Even as a believing, humble-hearted, willing-to-submit Christian, you, I bet, have questions on the sovereignty of God, and that's okay. Even if you are perfectly willing to submit to and to embrace God's sovereignty, I would guess that you still have some real plaguing questions about this doctrine, especially God's sovereignty and salvation. Those are legitimate questions, and they're questions that the Bible answers. And therefore, I thought that we would take some time to answer some of those questions. Thought we could begin this series really with a two-part introduction this week and next week. And so we'll be dancing in and out of Romans 9 and all over the Scripture. But we really need to introduce our thoughts theologically to this whole issue and then come to the specifics here in Romans 9. And so I thought we would introduce this series by answering eight of the most common accusations that are raised up against God's sovereignty and salvation, against the doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice, and all of that. After all, it is a bit shocking initially to read, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." I mean, when you read that verse the first time, you probably went, "Huh? Wait, how can God do that?" Our conceit and our vanity take a serious blow when God says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. See, what proud sinners want most, autonomy and self-determination, God takes away in one simple sentence. And so let's address some of the questions that raises for us. God's sovereignty and God's sovereignty in salvation specifically. And so we'll call this introduction to Romans 9, eight misconceptions, and we won't even quite get halfway this week. Eight misconceptions about God's sovereignty, or eight wrong ideas about God's sovereignty. These are things I thought important for us to deal with before we get in, so that our questions are kind of dealt with, and then we're ready for Romans 9. So, eight misconceptions about the sovereignty of God and salvation. Number one. Misconception number one, something like this. I believe that many Christians think somewhere in their mind, though not consciously in these words, that somewhere in their mind as they deal with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and the doctrine of election, they somehow think that God's goodness and God's sovereignty are competing attributes. That's misconception number one. I'll explain what I mean. God's goodness and God's sovereignty, some seem to think, are competing attributes. I fear that many Christians have this secret, unverbalized idea that God's sovereignty and God's goodness are fighting an undeclared war. In other words, you might be tempted to think that if God is sovereign, then I don't think he can be good. Somehow we have this idea in our mind that God's sovereignty is an ugly thing. That it's, though we would never say it, that God's sovereignty is almost evil. God is not in a wrestling match with himself between his goodness and his sovereignty. We need to understand that as we come to this issue. Just as his holiness is not an enemy of his love, and his mercy is not grappling with his justice, just hoping barely to overcome it so God can forgive. No, not at all. So in the same way, God's goodness and God's sovereignty are not in conflict. That's true when it comes to trials and things in our life that go wrong, whether we're Job or someone else, right? God's goodness and God's sovereignty, they walk together, even when trials come. God's goodness and God's sovereignty are equally friends in this issue. When God says that he chooses some undeserving sinners and does not choose others, we are not free to think then, oh, that is an evil action by God. No. We do not consider it our responsibility to pass judgment on God. To start to question God's goodness, we cannot do that. All that the Bible says about God's sovereignty is perfectly true. All that the Bible says about his goodness is perfectly true. And I'm going to suggest that we should wed those two together as we begin this study. The one does not call into question the other. Goodness and sovereignty are not at war. Sovereignty is not an ugly thing. It's part of God's goodness. When the Bible says that God elects, we need to make sure that we're thinking about that the way that God does. That election, that sovereignty, that's part of his goodness. It's not in contradiction with his goodness. God's goodness doesn't go on holiday when he's being sovereign. True? In our pride, we might be tempted to think that goodness and sovereignty are competing. That is a thought that needs to be repented of. If something like that has ever gone through your mind, that, well, if God is sovereign, if God chooses, then he's maybe a little bit less than good. If you've ever thought something like that, my encouragement today would be for you to repent from that. Do not foster a thought like that. Do not put a thought like that in your mind and fondle it and caress it and think over it. Repent from it. God's sovereignty and God's goodness go together. We must always think like that. A verse that highlights that for us is right here in Romans chapter 8. We've already studied it. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know, absolutely confident, completely certain, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. That's his goodness. How can we both be so sure of God's goodness? For those whom he foreknew chose to have a love relationship with beforehand, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God is good, and his goodness is expressed in his predestining acts. His goodness is expressed in his sovereignty. Verse 28 speaks of God's goodness. Verses 29 and 30 cannot be separated from that. When he speaks of predestination, the effectual, irresistible call of God, all the other acts that comprise the symphony of God's sovereign saving grace, don't try to break those away from the goodness of verse 28. Goodness and sovereignty walk hand in hand. They go together. When God is being sovereign, he is being good. So, some people read their Bible statements about God's sovereignty and salvation and seem almost to think that maybe God's evil if he does something like that. That is tragically wrong and unbiblical thinking. I'm going to call you this morning to think instead that his sovereignty works together perfectly, in perfect harmony with his goodness. So that's a first misconception that I think we need to set aside right up front. The idea that God's sovereignty is an ugly thing, it is not. It is a part of his beauty and goodness. We can be glad that that is true. Psalm 119, verse 68 says of God, "You are good and you do good." That's true when he's being sovereign as well. We must always think of him that way. So that's misconception number one, that somehow sovereignty is ugly. It is not. It is a beautiful part of God. Shifting gears, let's move to a second misconception. By way of introduction to this text, a second misconception or wrong thinking about God's sovereignty is this. Some people think salvation is possible apart from God's sovereign intervention. One of the reasons there is confusion on this issue is some people have in their minds the misconception that it would be possible for sinners to be saved without God being sovereign and intervening sovereignly and electing them sovereignly. Some people don't like the thought of God's sovereignty and salvation, but I would suggest to you that simple principle, if men and women are as bad as God says we are, then there is no other way to be saved except for God to sovereignly intervene. Verse 16 of chapter 9. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. You say, well, why can't it depend on the man who wills? Why can't it depend on the man who runs? Why can't my efforts, why can't my will, my choice to decide to follow Jesus, why can't that play a central place in my salvation? Why not? Surely salvation is possible in some way apart from the sovereignty of God, and then we can exclude that which we do not like. Many people think that way. But I would suggest to you that is completely incorrect. If you remove election and sovereignty, the divine overruling of a sinner's rebellious will, then salvation is simply impossible. To remove election from your doctrine is to remove salvation from your doctrine. A short review of what we've learned in Romans highlights this. According to Romans 1, mankind has a universal problem. We suppress the truth. What is the gospel except truth? Give a sinner truth, give a sinner the gospel, and apart from God's intervention, he will not embrace it. He will suppress it. All men are, according to Romans 3:23, those kind of truth suppressors. All have sinned and are perpetually falling short of the glory of God. Creation, conscience, Christ, whatever form God gives truth to us, we suppress it. Turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 10, following. Summing up our unhappy spiritual state, Paul said this in Romans 3, verse 10. Starting in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks, all of us, are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. We might desire to soften these statements in some way, to leave a place for man, the man who wills and the man who runs, and says, well, yeah, but some will seek, or some will understand, some will be good enough. We must let the scripture say what it says. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All sinners suppress the truth. They don't embrace it. They suppress it. All sinners have gone astray. All are ignorant. All are unrighteous. They don't seek God. How, then, will we be saved? How will we be saved? Because this makes it very clear it cannot be based on the man who wills or the man who runs, because we always run the opposite direction. Our will is captivated by sin. We are all under sin, verse 9. How will we be saved then? Will it take God grabbing us by the scruff of our necks and refusing our refusal of Him and sovereignly regenerating us so that we will love and submit to His Son? Will it take that? The answer is yes. It will take that and nothing less. It will take exactly that. Whenever I explain the sovereignty of God and salvation to a skeptic, I always start with a biblical understanding of man's sinfulness. The simple fact is, once you see yourself through the lens of Romans 3 and a whole lot of other passages, once you see yourself through that lens, once you see yourself to be as bad as God says you are, you realize that divine, sovereign, irresistible intervention is the only way that you and I can be saved. It cannot be left up to the man who wills or the man who runs. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If we leave it up to the man who wills or the man who runs, you have guaranteed failure in salvation. Not only is none righteous, not only are none good, not only do none seek God, none will be saved unless God does a sovereign work. You say, well, why can't it be left up to the man who wills and the man who runs? Romans 8, verse 6 through 8 answers that for us. Paul speaks up here of the mindset on the flesh that is death. In the context, clearly unbeliever versus the mindset on the spirit that is a believer. If you have the Spirit of God, you're saved. Verse 7, because the mindset on the flesh, so here's a description of the unbeliever's mind. It is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, that's refusal, for it is not even able to do so, that's inability. Those who are on the flesh cannot please God. So much for the man who wills, right? One might hope that sinners will somehow see clearly enough to see that they need God's forgiveness and choose then to surrender to God, to the delight of God, so that they might be saved. One might hope that they will surmount their sinfulness, that we will somehow climb the mountain of our sin and plant the flag of victory and faith on the top of that and have victory over our sin nature and believe in Christ. We might somehow want to believe that the man who wills and the man who runs will somehow be able to climb the mountain and plant the flag of salvation on the top. If you hope that, you hope in vain. God's view of man is the correct view. God is right when He says that we are implacably hostile toward Him, that we refuse to submit to His commands, including the command to believe in Christ. We are, in fact, at the very core, unable to follow Christ. Say, why is that? All we can do is rebel and reject Christ. Again, verse 7 and 8, it's so clear. The mindset in the flesh is, number one, hostile toward God. Number two, it refuses to subject itself to the law of God. Number three, it's not even able to do so. Summing it up, those who are in the flesh just flat out can't please God. Sin reigns so supremely, it stains so completely, that there is nothing that we can do to elicit God's pleasure. In fact, we would want to do anything except stimulate God's pleasure. Once you understand that, once you understand the sinfulness of man, the way the Bible presents it, then you begin to understand why it cannot be left to the man who wills or the man who runs. There is nothing good in us, nothing by which we would choose to follow God. If you take the sovereign overruling of the rebellious, sinful human will out of salvation, there is no salvation. There is no hope of a positive response from sinners who both will not and cannot submit to God. Now, with that in mind, turn back to Romans chapter 9 and that verse 13 that is so easy to stumble over. Summing up the sovereign election of Jacob over Esau, twins had not been born, verse 11, had not done anything good or bad. They had sin natures. They had actually acted that out. So that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, a triple emphasis on God's intervention, sovereign intervention. It was said then, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What we've seen in Romans 1, Romans 3, and Romans 8 leads us somewhere as we read this verse. It leads us to the conclusion that we might be guilty of forgetting something when we read this verse. We might forget, but should never forget, that when you read this statement, theologically speaking, there is another statement that precedes it. There is another statement that goes before it. According to Romans 1 through 3, according to Romans 8, the statement that should precede this, that we often forget, is Jacob I hated and Esau I hated. As I said last week, we are shocked that God would say, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, but we're shocked in the wrong direction. We should be shocked that God would say that he would love Jacob. God's judgment was on both Jacob and Esau because they were both, as they were conceived in their mother's womb, they're both fully encased in bondage to, woven in, and dominated by Adam's sin nature. God should have declared his holy displeasure for both of them. In his indescribable and unbelievable, unexpected goodness, God said, I will not condemn them both, though they both justly deserve that. I will display my love. I will put my mercy on display. I could display it by choosing both, but as a sovereign God, I will choose to display by mercy, my mercy, by giving Jacob something infinitely better than he deserves. I will, says God, refuse his obdurate refusal of me. I will savingly dominate his sinful will. I will crush his rebellion. I will grant him the gift of faith. I will make him spiritually alive from the dead. Dead people don't decide to follow God, do they? I will forgive him and I will save him. If Romans 1 through 3 and Romans 8 are right, and of course they are, if they are right about man's sinfulness, then there is no other way to be saved. It cannot, even to the tiniest degree, hinge upon the man who wills, because his will is utterly captured by sin and rebellion. It cannot depend in any, even the tiniest way, on the man who runs, because there is none righteous, not even one. God must will man to believe in him. He must will us to love him. Even if he must overrule the sinner's will to do so, out of his great love for us, God does so. I'm glad he did. I'm glad that he looked at me and said, Joel, I don't care if you want to refuse me or not. I'm going to make you love me. I am going to change you, transform you. I'm going to bring your will in submission to my will. I'm going to grant you a gift of faith and belief that you could never have had if I had not given it to you. I'm glad that God refused my refusal of him. Now, through the years, some interpreters, usually called Arminians, after a guy named Joseph Arminius, some of them have denied the picture that I've just painted for you. Obviously, you know there's different views here. There's another group, even before you get to Arminians, on this kind of the spectrum of theology here in regard to salvation. There's some radical theologians. They're called Pelagians, after a guy named Pelagius, a monk back in the 400s. Pelagians deny that man is really as sinful as Romans and the rest of the Bible says. They say that man, in and of himself, is capable of choosing and following God. That's a disaster. That's just theologically disastrous. That's just denying what Romans clearly says. It's clearly unbiblical. So Pelagians, in the full Pelagian sense, are clearly not just off target, they're even heretical. Right? If you deny that man is sinful as the Bible says, then you got a serious problem with your theology. That's the Pelagians. Kind of in the middle, and Calvinism being on the far end, obviously, somewhat more appealing than the Pelagian idea is the traditional Arminian view. Some would call this a semi-Pelagianism. The traditional Arminian view goes something like this. It says, yes, men are as sinful as Romans says. Whew, I'm glad we got that out of the way, right? That's important, right? Men are as sinful as Romans says they are. Therefore, says the Arminian view, what God did is this. He designed a kind of a halfway salvation, kind of a semi-regeneration. He said God does enough work. Of course, he does all the work in Christ on the cross. And then he does enough work in all sinners' hearts to make the impossible possible. He does just enough work to make it possible for them to believe, and then he shuts it down. God says, I'm going to take you up to the point, sinners, where I'll make it what was impossible in Romans 8. I'll now make it possible for you to believe, but then I'm going to hands off. I'm going to do just enough to make it possible. In other words, what an Arminian would say is Christ died to make all men savable, to put them in a condition where they are, in fact, savable, and they can believe on their own. Christ's death, then, in that view, is kind of applied in a halfway manner. As I said, in so doing, God does not actually save. He only changes or regenerates, I hate to even use the term that way, but he only changes or regenerates them enough so that they are freed from their bonds of sin enough so that they are now free to choose to believe in Christ on their own. At that point, as I said, God goes hands off. He leaves off the work, leaving it up to each sinner to decide whether he will or won't believe in Christ. Now, that halfway regeneration, as I've called it, of course, maintains a place of honor for man. It maintains a place of honor for us. God has not forced him to submit, at least not completely. None of us have even asked to be halfway regenerated, right? And so he's violated our will a little bit, but not totally in the end. God has not forced man to submit. He, the man, must take God's semi-regeneration, his halfway salvation, and complete it by choosing to have faith in Christ. That's basically the Arminian view. God does part, man does the faith part. Now, that's an ingenious way of thinking about salvation. There's no question of that. It has a mostly sovereign God, and it has a somewhat sovereign man working together. And so it maintains God's glory to at least some significant degree, and it maintains man's nobility, his autonomy, his right of self-determination. It's a view of salvation that has two problems. Two problems. First, God does not get all the glory. And that's an insurmountable problem. God does not, in that view of things, get all the glory. In contrast to Paul's repeated assertions, it is possible in the Arminian scheme for the sinner to actually boast. Now, of course, the Arminians will deny this, but you can deny it, but it's still true. The sinner could say something like this, yes, God did all the work in Christ on the cross, but I chose to have faith in Christ. I chose. I did my part. I did something that all those rotten, unbelieving, unrepentant sinners have not done. And though, of course, no one would ever say this, aren't I better for having done it? In the Arminian scheme of salvation, the glory of salvation is shared. And frankly, the New Testament rejects that idea everywhere. You may still remember Romans 3:27. Where is the boasting? Says Paul. It is excluded. In every passage that brings that up, whether it's Galatians 6 or Ephesians 2, that emphasis is always there. The boasting is excluded. All the glory, every last molecule, must go to God in salvation. That's the first problem with the Arminian view. The second problem with the Arminians' kind of halfway salvation or semi-regeneration ideas, well, no text of Scripture teaches it, which is a fairly significant problem, isn't it? It sounds possible, even convincing when you spin it out logically, that, oh yeah, God would respect man enough that he would only take him up to this point and then leave it up to man to decide on his own. Our pride likes that. We want to embrace that. It makes me feel good. I've made this choice. God gets most of the glory, but I get a little bit for me. It sounds pretty plausible when you spin it out logically, but you will search the Scripture in vain to find a text that actually teaches that God did a halfway work, that God made all men savable at the cross, that God did some kind of halfway regeneration so that unable and unwilling sinners would be changed just enough so that now they on their own can choose to follow. The Bible just doesn't teach that anywhere. I mean, you can try to fit it in some verses in between the blank spaces, right? But the fact is the Bible doesn't teach it. And what we need for a doctrine to be true is for the Bible to teach it. And so that is not just a crippling problem, that's a killing problem, isn't it? So let me now bring it back to our second misconception. The second misconception is that somehow salvation could be possible apart from God's full sovereign work. That somehow if we kind of arrange the pieces of the puzzle, we can generate a picture that will be salvation that doesn't require complete sovereignty. The sinfulness of man torpedoes the boat. The sinfulness of man destroys that as even an option. If it is based on the man who wills and the man who runs, then there will be no salvation because we both refuse God and are unable to follow him. And the only way that truth-suppressing, unrighteous, ignorant, God-rejecting, hostile, unable, and unwilling to obey God sinners, the only way that we can be saved is for God to refuse our impenitent and immutable rejection of him. For God to refuse our refusal and omnipotently to place his love and the gift of faith and belief in us. The mind must be transformed so that we can believe. God must intervene and turn on the lights. Then we have faith. And that's, by the way, why the authors of the New Testament, why the apostles were so effusive, so overwhelming in their praise of God for his sovereign election. We'll develop this a bit more next time, but you remember just an example, Ephesians 1. Paul said in Ephesians 1:3, blessed or praise be God. Why, Paul, would we burst out in praise at the beginning of a biblical letter, the letter of Ephesians, that which is inspired by the Holy Spirit? Why, Paul, would you burst out in praise? Because he chose me in him before the foundation of the world. Praise be God, says Paul, that he sovereignly elected me. He is on the rooftops crowing. If he hadn't, then I would never have been saved. When you understand the dominating power of sin, then you rejoice in God's election. You rejoice that he is both sovereign and willing to ignore your refusal of him. Willing to, if you will, trample right over the top of it and make you alive from your spiritual deadness. So, the first wrong idea about God's sovereignty is unconsciously thinking as if maybe his sovereignty were evil or ugly. Never think that way. God's goodness and God's sovereignty, they walk hand in hand. Second misconception, many people, because of their insufficient view of sin, labor under the misconception that it would be possible to be saved in some way other than God's sovereign intervention. The fact is, according to the scripture, we're so bad, it's the only way to be saved. Only when God sovereignly injects love and faith into us will we ever believe. Faith and repentance are a gift from God's hand. They are not something that sinners self-generate. Isn't that what Ephesians 2 says? We are saved by grace through faith, and this is a gift of God. The whole of salvation, including the very faith that you and I have, is God's gracious gift. God be praised for it. So, to answer the second misconception, we would say just in one line, a biblical view of sin presses you irresistibly to a biblical view of salvation. Third misconception, number three. A third misconception about God's sovereignty is God should do more to save sinners. The logic runs something like this. If God is good, God is sovereign, and God is all-powerful, and of course he is, then why doesn't he do more to save sinners? Why couldn't God say, Jacob I loved and Esau I loved? If God just did a little bit more, if he just tried a little bit harder, then everyone would be saved, and wouldn't that be great? One author summed it up this way. God, speaking as a sinner, God, thou hast tried once to convert me from sin. Now try again, and try harder this time. That's the thinking. Well, if God would just do a little bit more, then I would believe. And you probably know people who are like this. They have a fatalistic view of God's sovereignty and God's election, don't they? Well, if it's God's elect, then I'll just go and sin and be wicked, and if God wants to save me, he will. Because it's his fault if I don't get saved. He'll have to do the work. He just better try a little bit harder with me, and in the meantime, I'm going to enjoy my sin. In this view of things, blame is placed on God, that he hasn't done enough to draw sinners to Christ. Perhaps when we think of God that way, we are, though, being unjust. We might be forgetting how much God has done, how many opportunities God has given sinners to repent, to prove the hardness of their refusal of him. Again, just consider what we've learned here in Romans. Back to Romans 1. Romans 1, verse 18. How hard does God work at letting sinners know about their need to be saved? Pretty hard. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Why does God have to be angry at them? Because they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why are they suppressing the truth? Well, because the truth is there. It is in them, verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. God wasn't hiding it. God put it right there in front. Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, this isn't a Johnny-come-lately plan, since the creation of the world his invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Like a little boy who's been playing in the mud and then comes into your kitchen, ladies, God left his fingerprints all over creation. They're everywhere. You can see God everywhere. Sinners take the evidence and suppress it. They ignore it. They reject it. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, deep in every human heart there is a knowledge of God, a suppressed knowledge, but it's there. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. God gave a testimony. In fact, Romans identifies three testimonies. First, creation. Here's how hard God has worked. He has made the truth available to sinners. We reject the testimonies one after the other. The first testimony we reject is creation. The second is conscience. God has left in us, in our conscience, a testimony to our need of salvation. Romans 2, verse 14 and following. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, that's the Mosaic law, they're a law to themselves. God has left something on the conscience for those who did not have the written scripture. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing when they do bad or else defending when they do good. What is the result of that? They should know that on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Every sinner has within him this loud, relentless, shouting testimony of his need for the forgiveness of God. He has within him a testimony that, yes, indeed, he will stand before a holy God on that final day of judgment, and he will give an account for all that he has done. Creation and conscience, they are both God-given testimonies to our need to turn to God. Sinners reject them both. The third testimony of man's need for salvation is Christ. Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. How are we saved? How are we declared righteous? Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation or wrath satisfaction in his blood through faith. God did not have Jesus die on the backside of Neptune. He had him come to this earth and take on humanity and die on the cross. And he wrote a record of it so that the ages to come, the people would know. What more could God do than actually take on humanity itself so he could plead with us to repent, so he could die for us in our place, so that we could have faith? The accusation that God has done enough to save sinners falls flat on its face when you look at the incarnation and the crucifixion. God has given testimony after testimony of the need for forgiveness, of the need for salvation, but sinners suppress, reject, and silence that testimony. In fact, when God came in human flesh to give that testimony, they killed him. No sinner can say, God has not done enough. The problem is not God. The problem is us. The problem is we are sinners. It is us in our unbending rejection of all that God has done. Jeremiah chapter 7 adds another testimony that God has given. Just to highlight for you how God pursues sinners. The obstinacy with which they reject him. Jeremiah 7, 25 and 26, God says this. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, that's about 800, 900 years after. Until this day, God says, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. God says, I set my alarm clock early, so that I would get out of bed before the sun was up every morning to send you people to tell you that you need to repent. Yet, they did not listen to me. They did not listen. God worked hard. God has spoken through creation, through conscience, through Christ, and through his word. Sinners suppress and ignore all the testimonies. It is, then, I would suggest to you, unjust toward God to complain that he should do more to save the non-elect. He has done much, and they reject every last bit of it. Now, of course, at this point, we're focusing on human responsibility, and that's appropriate for us to do. Divine sovereignty does not remove the reality of human responsibility. We're going to see this more next week. We're going to see how in the scripture these two things walk side by side. Logically, it seems that one should crush the other. That if God is sovereign, then we are not responsible. Or if we are responsible, then God is not sovereign. It seems like one should crush the other, but the Bible never presents it that way. In some way that, frankly, only God understands perfectly. In some way, however, he is both sovereign, fully sovereign, and sinners are fully and justly accountable for the rejection of Christ. Both of those are true. God understands how that works. I'll be honest with you, I don't, and I don't think any other human being does. When infinity touches finiteness, there's always going to be this area that we don't quite understand. That's true in the doctrine of the Trinity. It's true in the doctrine of the God-man in our Lord Jesus Christ. How can Jesus be both God and man? Well, I'm not sure that I understand how that works, but I'm pretty sure that God does. We must not do, in other words, what the Bible never does. We must never blame God for someone else's or our own unbelief. Well, since he's sovereign, it's his fault. The truth is, every opportunity has been given by God. Every opportunity has been rejected by man as sinners. Man then must fully and justly bear the blame. Fully responsible, fully guilty, fully culpable. It is a punishable blame when we reject God. Now let me do one last thing. Give me 5 extra minutes here. Let me do one last thing for you this morning. Someone might ask a further question related to this third misconception. And so let me just address it quickly. Someone might ask this question, why doesn't God work harder to save everybody? Someone might say, well, why doesn't God refuse the refusal of all sinners? I mean, wouldn't that be nice if everyone were saved? And the answer is, well, yeah. There's an appeal to that, to me, to you, and honestly to God. Why doesn't God just elect everybody so that no one has to go to hell? Let me give you 2 quick answers to that question. Question, why does God not elect everybody? Why does he condemn some and save others? Answer number 1. Do you think that you and I are really in a position to pass judgment on God on this issue? Do you really think that? Am I in a position to pass judgment on God in regard to his plan to save some but not all? Am I really in a position to dig into the inner counsels of the mind of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, and decide whether it was right or wrong for God to save some rather than to save all? Could I inform God on this matter? Should he call me in as consultant? I won't even charge him a fee. Should he bring me in as his advisor, as his counselor, or his guide on this issue? Of course, the answer is no. I will be happy to be pot and allow him to be potter. I won't presume to counsel God or condemn God on whom he saves and does not save. I trust his wisdom. I trust his goodness. He may not have done everything exactly as we might have done it. I'll let him be God. Do you remember the words of David in Psalm 131? David said this, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. That's a pretty good summary of how to address this issue. Humility is the one great essential for studying God's sovereignty. We will not fall into Job's pit. We will not challenge the goodness and the wisdom of God. We will understand that God is good, and it's okay if he didn't consult me. I will trust him. Now, perhaps we can give a second answer, theologically speaking, to that question, why doesn't God just save everyone? And that answer would be this. God does all that he does to display his glory. Do you agree? God does all that he does to put his glory on display. It is right for him to do so. It is neither vain nor conceited for him to do so. There is no one higher than him for him to exalt. No purpose more noble than his own fame. That's just how great he is. And so it's right for God to glorify God. Now apply that reality that God does all he does to display his matchless, majestic character. Apply that to this matter. There are aspects of God's character that are displayed by saving sinners. However, I would suggest to you that there are also aspects of his character that are displayed by condemning sinners. His compassion, his mercy, and his love, well, they are best displayed through saving. His holiness, his justice, his righteousness are perhaps best displayed through condemning. Theologically, it appears that to succeed in displaying his character fully, God must both save and condemn. And therefore, knowing the very best way to go about displaying his character, God has shaped a plan of salvation that allows him to do so. So, three misconceptions, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is not ugly. It's part of his goodness. If we are as bad as Romans says we are, then the only way to be saved is for God to sovereignly overrule our will. And third, never imagine that God should do just a little more to save us. He has revealed himself and the need for salvation in creation, conscience, Christ, and the written scripture. We reject them all. Thankfully, God is merciful and sovereign, and he has refused your refusal of him if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. He has granted you mercy. He has given you what you did not deserve. In Christ, he has loved you invincibly, and you are saved. God be praised for his sovereignty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign in that way. We will allow you to be God, and we will not just allow you, we will rejoice in it. We will embrace in it, we will be thankful that you are sovereign. I could not have been saved if you were not. We give you praise for your sovereignty, Lord. As we continue deeper into this study in the next couple of weeks, grant us the grace of humility to embrace you in all of your glory, to exalt you in all of your majesty. Lord, it could not be left to us, and so we thank you that you had mercy. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.